Can we start with a word of prayer? Father, we want to thank you for bringing us here, Lord, and we sit here to hear from you, to be equipped, to have the right worldview, to understand the world around us, the changing culture, but the unchangeable word is where we want to stand on this morning. And so I pray, O God, that even as I speak and share, let my words be sanctified and spirit-led. I pray that as your people sit here to hear the word, I pray that they are able to discern, they are able to understand, they are able to differentiate between the voice of the culture and the word of God. To this end, we pray that you're glorified. We thank you again in Jesus Christ, the Lord's name. Amen. Amen. What you see there is an image of the New York Times 2 days after the Korean Air 007 was shot down by Soviet air forces. This flight had taken off from Anchorage, Alaska, was supposed to be a non-stop flight to Seoul, South Korea. And somewhere down the line, it strayed into Soviet airspace and it was shot down. It was the time of the Cold War, which means that there was a lot of tension already. And South Korea were allies with the U.S. And so there was tension between Soviet Union and South Korea. It was after the Cold War that the truth of it came out, that there was a small navigation error. And that flying route, there was a 1.5 degree difference. It was a professional pilot. He has flown many hours. And yet, when he started, he didn't know. It's barely noticeable. Even 100 miles out, it's hardly noticeable. But flying miles for hours over the Pacific Ocean, it had gone into Soviet airspace, and the Soviet air forces shot it down on mainland Russia. 269 members and all crew, they died. You're here in a workshop on biblical sexuality. And the reason I say this is because of the importance that we should be dead center on the Word of God as we look at biblical sexuality. We can't err from the path, and if we do, then we will have, we'll be shot at and find ourselves quite an impossible place to defend ourselves. And so what I want to do is define biblical sexuality. Biblical sexuality is biblical principles and standards regarding sexual behavior and relationships. So what does the Bible say about how our sexual behaviors ought to be, and how and what kind of sexual relationships does the Bible condone? And I think that is a topic that we don't talk much about, but it's on top of everybody's mind. And one of the questions that might come to our mind is, why do Christians make such a big thing about biblical sexuality? Why do they speak about sexuality? Because it's one of the most private and personal things. Now I want to give you two reasons just to introduce the topic. The first is, the culture, it's reversing its opinion. A Gallup poll was done in 1996. In 1996, 27% supported same-sex marriage in the U.S. But 25 years later, by 2021, the support had increased to 70%. And I would venture the percentage of those who agree with same-sex marriage has gone up since 2021. Right, so the opinion in the culture has changed. It's reversed. And the second thing is that it's become militant. They want you to comply. It's not just that they believe that, but now they want to force it upon you. You got to believe what they're believing. They want you to celebrate with them. And the reason why most battles are lost is what you see there, that we found it difficult to move from principles to practice. We know our principles, we know what the Bible is saying, but somewhere down the line when it comes to practice, we have a problem. And so the study that was done by C.S. Lewis Institute says 84% of Christians between the age group of 18 and 29 years old, they have no idea how Bible applies to their field of professional interest. 89%. And that's a good sampling that we have here. We are saying at least 89% of us don't know how to live out what the Bible is saying in the world that we live in. And sometimes we do this, do we not? We leave our Bibles at church, we forget, and we get it back when we come back the next week. I don't know how many of you have done that. Anybody? No? Or you don't take Bibles now, you just take your phones, and so you don't leave it behind. Okay, but earlier times, you know, when you bring your Bible, leave it behind. And sometimes we do that with our principles, not just with the Bible. We do that with what is taught to us, and you walk out from the door, out of the door, you've left those principles behind, and you haven't really applied it, and you haven't probably known how to move from principles to practice. And probably that's the reason why we're not fully equipped. And what we want to cover are three things. What does the Bible say? Two, why? What's the reason? Why, you know, why biblical sexuality the way it says? And how? What is that one thing? What is that one thing that God is calling us to do? So we'll look at the what, the why, and how. But I want to give a disclaimer right at the beginning. I'm not here as a professional expert on this topic. I am here just as a concerned fellow Christian. Because if this is going to be foisted on us, we need to have good idea what is happening. I stand here also as an elder with care for the souls. There are nights where you stay awake when Hebrews 13:17 comes to mind, because you have to give an account for the souls that are under your care. And so how do I equip them? How do I direct them to God's word? And I guess you might have to ask that for yourselves if you're a parent or you're a university student or just a Christian. How and what? And so, knowing that this is a sensitive topic, I want to be sensitive. I don't know if there's anybody here who is struggling with same-sex attraction or any kind of immoral attraction. And we are not here to condemn, but to direct your attention to the Bible and to what God is saying. So what I'm going to do is, when I go through this, I'll keep coming back to what God's word has to say. That'll be our the main point that we will look at. And so I have borrowed heavily. Like I said, I'm not an expert. I've been reading up on this. I've been sharing about on this matter. But there is so much that I've personally learned, and I hope that you will too. And so this workshop is just an hour, and it will serve only as an overview. You may not get much, but on the last page, on the slide, last slide, I have some resources. Those are my sources and can serve as your resource. I have a course here by Prepare to Answer. It's free. It's called Biblical Theology of Sex. This is just wonderful. If you can take a QR, take the QR code and do it at your own time. All right, and so if you have any questions, hopefully we'll have some time at the end of it to open it up to any questions. All right, so that's the plan for us for today. And so the question, where do we begin with in this topic? And I want to say we begin with God's word. When the Lord Jesus Christ was asked about the issues of sexuality and sexual immorality, when he was asked questions about marriage and divorce, he took them to Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and that is where we will go. So I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And one thing you will see when you get here is that sexuality is not morality, it is theology. It's important to understand the difference. We have thought about sexuality as an idea, as something of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, no sex before marriage, and don't, you know, if you have a same-sex attraction, don't act on it. And so a list of do's and don'ts is what we made morality. And the Bible is not talking about do's and don'ts as much as it's saying that there's a theology behind it. There's a reason. And we want to touch on that reason as to why and the how and the what. So we look at four aspects from these two chapters. There are more, we don't have time, but at least these four will give us a good understanding and a stand on the Bible. All right, so we will look at sovereignty, holiness, nature, and love. And because of these four aspects of God, we can see and understand our sexuality in light of this. Okay, so first is sovereignty. Sovereignty is that it begins right at the beginning, right? God begins with himself. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. The word there is what? For God is Elohim. The word Elohim. Elohim means creator of all things. It denotes power. It denotes authority. It is to say that he is the sovereign one. He's the one who has created. And listen to this, a sovereign God, when he creates, he has a sovereign plan and a purpose for creation. Right? If God is saying, I'm sovereign, and he creates something, he has a plan and a purpose. And that's what we read in the last few chapters of Revelation, that plan is going to be complete. The plan that God has will be completed. And so the design of creation, if the sovereign God is going to decide what he wants to do, and we see that it is being done, then the design of creation, the way he creates, would be to achieve this objective. Yes? So we see the design in creation. And so being sovereign, he gets to decide how the creation ought to be. What was the sin of Adam and Eve? What is that one thing?
Disobedience.
Disobedience, yes. Is there anything else you think of? They ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And by doing that, they're saying, I want to decide what is right and wrong. I want to be sovereign. I want to be God. Not you, God. I want to be God. Disobedience, it starts with that. It starts with unbelief and all of that. But the core of it is that they wanted to be God. And so by the time we get to the book of Judges, we see they did what was right in their own eyes. They thought they were God. Even now, you would hear this, that we are, you know, we are independent. We are autonomous. The idea of wanting to be God. But listen to lesson one. This is lesson one on sovereignty. God alone is sovereign. He has a sovereign plan, and he decides, he designs, and he gets it done. So God is sovereign. Elohim. In the beginning, God. Right, he starts with himself. He's saying who he is, and he doesn't say, hi, I'm God, and let me explain, I exist. No. He says, I'm the sovereign one. And I have designed to meet that end. Verse 2, we talk about holiness. Holiness. And that verse 2 says, God is apart from creation. because the Spirit of God is hovering over the water. These five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, were written to who? The Jews. A nation of Israel who had come out from Egypt. How many years were there in Egypt? 430 years. So for 430 years, they have been indoctrinated into the culture of the Egyptians. And when they came out, they get these five books, they are told that God is apart from creation. He's not part. He does not belong to creation. He is not as an aspect of creation. He is apart from it. Because, let me put this up for you. This is one of the cave paintings, actually, and I think this is redone, of course. But what you see there, right here at the bottom, is the earth god. Then what you have in the blue, stretching across with the stars, supposed to be stars, is the sun god. And then you had the sky god. The sun god on that boat traversing over the sky god. That was the idea that they had in Egypt. That God is who they can see. And they needed to understand that this God, the Elohim God, is not part of the creation. He is apart from it. The predominant way holiness is defined in the Bible is... What do you say? How do you define holiness? What would you say? Pure, innocent, what else?
Sinless.
Set apart. Sinless, set apart. The predominant way holiness is identified in the Bible is separation, set apart, set apart. We see that as an example in Exodus 15:11, it says, "Who, O God, is like you, majestic in holiness?" Set apart. That word there is set apart. Majestic in holiness. And the word there is Kodesh. Kodesh, meaning set apart. And listen to this. An attempt to blur or deny that distinction is to defile or profane his characteristic. If you say God is not set apart, if you blur that identity, you have a problem. What's the second law in the Ten Commandments? You shall not make an image of the Lord your God. Why? Because anything that you see, if that's made into an image, you're profaning who he is. You cannot, through anything that you see, have a correspondence to who our God is. The Kadesh God. Elohim God. He is set apart. Okay, so you have sovereignty and you have holiness, set apart God, and as just as the sovereign God, when he designs, he is sovereign on what he wants to design. If you have questions, why you have five fingers, Lord, you should have given me 10, or any such question, why am I designed like this? He's a sovereign one, he gets to design. But also a separate God, a holy God, when he creates things that are holy, that are separate. Is that fair to say? A holy God will only design or create what is holy and Kadesh. Now I want to give you from chapter 1, 7 separations that God has given so that it's clear in our mind that God is about separation. Light and darkness. You see the day 1, light and darkness are separated. Light 2, what is above, what is below. Day 3, the land and sea are separated. Also the vegetation according to their own kind. Verse 4, the lesser and greater lights. Anybody knows why they're not named, like they're not called the sun and the moon, but they're called the greater light and the lesser light? Anyone? You know, they come, who's it written to? To the Jews who had just come out of Egypt, where they saw the worship of sun and moon, and God is not even honoring them by giving them a name, but just calling them a greater light and a lesser light, that He is the one who placed them. And He separates it. And then you have the birds and the sea creatures according to their own kind. Then you have the animals and land creatures according to their own kind. You know, Bible is quite sparse in its information, but it's taken good real estate to explain to us these six separations that we've just looked at, right? I mean, that's saying something, that God is trying to tell something about this idea of separation. And then you have the seventh one, which is the humanity. The man and the woman, listen to that, not according to their own kind, but male and female created He them. Seven separations. There's something unique about the separation of male and female from the rest of creation. And an attempt, therefore, to blur this distinction is to tamper with God's design. Right? Let that sink in. An attempt. Surgical and all the other methods that have been used to blur this distinction is to tamper with God's design. That's God's word. And that's an invitation to God's judgment. That's what we read in Romans 1. But there's more to it, which will help us understand the separation and then the solution that God gives. Return with me to Genesis 1:27. This is Hebrew poetry. It's not the way we write poetry where there's rhyme, but there's repetition for emphasis. So you see what is happening there? God created man in His own image. That's the first line. And the second line, the parts of the speech are reversed. In the image of God, He created them. Right? Now look at the third line. There's a replacement. In the image of God, replaced with male and female, He created them. Right? So He created them, male and female. And by designing as separately, as male and female, as a binary gendered sex, God reflects His image. As male and female, as a binary gendered sex and gender, God reflects His image. When we look at ourselves, when we look at the distinctions of male and female, corporately too, it reflects God's image. Separation. Stay with me. I want to take you to the third one, the nature of God. So that's lesson two. And the third one is nature of God. Do we see the Trinity in creation? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes, we do. We see the Trinity in creation. We see the God the Father as a creator, and then we see the Holy Spirit as He hovers over the waters, and then we see, or we hear, we don't hear, but we see that how there's this voice that comes, the Word of God, the Son of God, and the Word through which the world is established and created. Right? So you see the three creation, and the word Elohim is plural. What is singular for Elohim? Come on, guys. What's singular for Elohim? Sorry? God, El. El is singular for Elohim. What's the singular for cherubim? Cherub. What's the singular for seraphim? Seraph. It's not seraphims. Seraphim is the plural. And so Elohim, he's introducing himself right at the beginning, speaking about His plurality. And so when you come to Genesis 1:26, what do we read there? Let us make man in our own image. So that word us is there. And I want you to see in this unity, there's a unity and diversity in Trinity. Right? How many gods do we believe in? One God. How many persons are there in Godhead?
Three.
So one God being in three persons. And look at ourselves. We are how many persons? One. How many being? One. Being, we are a human being, that is one, and we are one person. To a smaller extent, lesser extent, we can see the imaging of God. God is one God being in three persons. Three persons. And we are one being in one person. Alright, keep that in mind as you see, because this is important of how we are being imaged. Because God takes Eve of, from where did God take, how do I phrase this question? What did God take? Yes.
We also have a soul, spirit, body, that's a, we also have
a trinity. I'm sorry, I don't agree with that, but this is not relevant right now, but thank you. Just hold on to your questions, but that's good. That is not the way we are imaged as God, but we'll touch on that. Thank you. But the question is, what did he take from Adam? No, he did not take a rib. The Bible does not say that. He took from Adam's side. We add, we think of floating rib and all of that. We've added the rib. When we eat or have a barbecue, we think that we're eating Eve. I don't know what you think, but no, it wasn't the rib. It's just the side. It was important. It's important. The and God takes from the side of Adam, breathes into her, brings her to Adam. And then we see the response of Adam. The response of Adam is this, that this at last. He's been looking and he is told, he understands there is nobody that he can relate to in the way that he can see the animals who just file past him. But this is important, right? And so that's the response of Adam. But in 24, the next verse, we see God's attestation. This is what God says, for this reason. For this reason, therefore a man shall leave, or therefore, for this reason. So, since verse 22 is true, therefore verse 23 is true. Right, for this reason, there is diversity and there is unity. Adam and Eve are two, but in this marriage relationship, they come together as one flesh in the safe confines of holy matrimony. Two becoming one. Two becoming one flesh. Lesson three. Lesson three is this. In their diversity as persons and in their unity as one flesh, man and woman reflect the nature of God. Okay, and so this is we are building into the idea that morality that we think about is theology. There is ground on which we stand. Alright, so we saw sovereignty, and then we saw holiness. And we want to see now the third one is, the fourth one, right? Is love. Genesis 2:24 is quoted in Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, 31 and 32. So if you will turn there, this is good. Because in Ephesians 5:32 it says, this mystery is profound. This mystery is profound. And what is that mystery? The mystery is in verse 31. In verse 31. As Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 that we just read. This mystery is profound, that man and woman, as they came together as one flesh, this mystery is profound. Why? Because it reflects Christ and His church. Right? And so in your marriage, this is what is happening. Your marriage is an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. This mystery is profound, that when a Christian man and a Christian woman come together in holy matrimony, what they are representing is something that's going to happen in the future with Christ and His church. And so, I'm sorry to say, our marriages are not eternal. It's only temporal. It's only till death do us part, as long as both shall live. I know sometimes when someone dies, we want to encourage them. We tell them, you know, your loved one has gone ahead, but he or she is waiting for you. You'll be reunited with him and reunited with her. But Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. When a spouse dies, your function, the purpose of marriage on earth has been fulfilled. You have completed or fulfilled the reason for the marriage. And so when you go to heaven, you're not going for your husband or for your wife. You're going to be united with Christ. This is the mystery that the Bible is talking about. And what you have as a marriage here, it's just so that you can get an early taste, as it were, an appetizer, as it were, of this great thing, this profound mystery that awaits you. That's the beauty of a Christian marriage. And so here's lesson 4. Our marriages are opportunities to reflect the true objective. Just a quick review. Sovereign God decides and designs and gets it done. Our binary gendered separation reflects the image of God. In our diversity and unity, we reflect the nature of God. And our marriages are opportunities to reflect the true objective. So if we were to do a quick thing, we can take about a minute or so, a quick exercise. In what other ways do you see in these two chapters how creation serves God's ultimate purpose, especially since the topic is on sexuality? Just talk to the person next to you. Take 30 seconds and then we'll take answers. All right, just go ahead. How else? In what are the ways? No, you don't want to look at your partner lest you... All right. Any answers? Anything else? Anything else within chapter 1 and 2 that you might think, I can think of it relating with a purpose to achieve the objective? Sorry? To procreate. Procreation, yep, that's great. Thank you. Sabbath is another example. You can spend time. Chapters 1 to 11 of Genesis is something that every believer must know so well. There's so much theology that it's the foundation, as it were, of your faith. But what we've been talking about all this while is trying to create a worldview. How do we think about things? Our presuppositions. And this is how I'd like to define a worldview. A worldview is the way we look at reality around us. If you look at our reality around us through the bombarding of the cultural voices, then you'll start to think that, hey, I know the Bible says male and female, but did you ever get out into the world and see there are more? And like, what about those who are born without any sex, identifiable sex organs? If you could ask those questions, but at the core of it, their sex and gender can be identified through their DNA and through the chromosomes and all of that. But I'm not here to diss the world. We are told to love the world. But I want us to begin with the right worldview. You have to decide whether you want to take the side of God and in His worldview understand what is happening around us or to discard it. You can be standing in two boats, agreeing with both. God doesn't allow that. We live in an age of outrage, isn't it? Because if I were to say this in general public, I'd be stoned. The things that were not acceptable a decade ago, 10 years ago, is what's acceptable now. The things that were acceptable at that time is not acceptable at this point. The culture has changed. And that's the reason why I want to be insistent about this idea of what the Bible is saying about sexuality. I want to put up another one. And I want you to look at that. And again, talk to the neighbor, the one that you spoke to. If you didn't like that neighbor, talk to the one on the other side. You can do that. That's not a problem. But read this. This is the majority opinion written by Justice Anthony Kennedy when he ruled in that 2015 same-sex marriage. And to make it easy for you, I put that in red-colored font, the things that the Bible will not agree with. Take your 30 seconds. Are you stunned or are you... Anybody, what areas would the Bible, does the Bible not agree when you read that? It's, yes, I heard a sound, voice. Go ahead.
It's not just two people.
Sorry, say that again?
It's not just two people.
Not just two people. Two people becoming something greater, okay?
We male and female. Not just
that way. Okay. Thank you. That's good. Male and female. But we are assuming that's a good point there because this is about same-sex marriage. I should have highlighted that too. But anything else? Anything else?
Something greater than.
Someone greater than one, that's right, okay, all right. Synergy, maybe I can just go along just a little bit, but not necessarily as fallen people, great. What else? Okay, so no union is more profound than marriage, all right. I mean, that we've already said there, ours is only a reflection of what is to come. But listen to this, embodies the highest ideals. But I would say if it is human, that's okay. But the highest ideal of love is not between man and his woman, but it's God. The highest fidelity or the faithfulness is not between God and man, it is of God. The highest devotion, the way He cares for you, again, it is God. The highest ideal of sacrifice is on the cross that we see of our Lord Jesus Christ. The highest ideal of family is not our earthly family, but this family will stay for eternity, the family of the household of God. And then it goes on to say, endures even past death. Does it? Your relationship, how much ever you love your wife or your husband, is temporary. And we're condemned to live a life in loneliness. Again, I speak to, you may have friends maybe struggling with same-sex marriage, and maybe he's a Christian or she's a Christian, and they are struggling as to, how do I make sense of this? I'm not attracted to go get married to the opposite sex. Am I to live lonely, or does God understand my loneliness? And so therefore I will get into a relationship, but non-sexual, is that okay? And those are some of the debates and conversations you might be hearing. But this idea that your loneliness is going to be satisfied by another human is the premise where we go wrong. Only God can satisfy this idea of loneliness. And how He does that is a sovereign God, is a holy God, is a loving God. True, some of you may be struggling with loneliness as your spouses have left to be united with Christ, or you're waiting to get married, or some of you teens like, when do I get married? God says, turn to me. And this is the lesson 5. Lesson 5 is this: you can only be whole in Christ. I don't know if there's anybody here about to get married this year. Anyone? No hands are going up? Okay, no hands are going up. Okay, so, you know, if you're waiting and suddenly it falls on you and you're married, like, you know. We think that the other person is going to complete you. We want to get married so that the other person completes you. Or you call them the better half. Like, how many of you said, like husbands, how many of you said your wife is the better half? Yes? No? No, he's doubting. No, I didn't go there. But, no, I didn't mean that. We married up, so it's the better half. But it's really not the half. It's actually, this is the only time in math where 1 + 1 = 1. It's two individuals coming together as one flesh. All right, so they don't complete you, but it's only through in Christ that you're complete. Unless you're whole in Christ, you will find continuing thirst and hunger in your human relationship. It's only God who can satisfy. Identity. Now that's big, isn't it? When we talk about identity, we ask this question, that's too early. This identity question, when we ask, like, how do you identify yourself? How do you identify yourself? If somebody were to ask you a question, what would you say? I'm a she, a her. Okay, that's your pronoun. Use of pronoun, that's another question that begs to be asked, but you know, you might say, what do you do? Like, and that's a conversation. Or you might say, oh, I'm an engineer. I paraglide. I don't know why I said that, but like, that's my hobby and that's what I do. And, you know, so you identify yourself with something that you do or something that you're skilled at or some kind of relationship that you're on. So it's all about this doing and this feeling, not about the core of who you are. Your identity is not what you do. Not identity is not a label. Identity is a core. And that identity is what God gives when He says He made you in the image of God. Let me put up another one here. I don't think I have that either. So, 2020 confirmation hearing of Judge Amy Coney Barrett. I don't know if you were following that, but during her, you know, the confirmation hearing, a senator from Hawaii was outraged that Judge Barrett used the word sexual preference instead of sexual orientation. And she said, how dare you suggest how dare you suggest sexual orientation is a choice? It is not. You're oriented. That's who you are made, or the way you were born. This is not a preference. That was the question. On the very next day, Merriam-Webster online changed its definition and called sexual preference as being offensive. I guess we are asking this question: is it preference or orientation. And I don't know, I don't want to shame you by having to raise your hand and, you know, where you are. Or you're struggling to understand. And maybe that's the reason why you're here. And I pray that we will understand how God has designed us and what is wrong with us and what is the solution. But the reason I keep asking you for your, you know, where you stand is because this is coming to the church. May not be in your church, but give it another year or two or three. It's coming in as if the fire hydrant is broken. And how do you then respond to it? I want to put up the side theology that is happening. How many of you have heard of side A, side B, side X, side Y? Okay. All right. So, side A believe that God created people with same-sex attractions. And so they identify and practice their gay behavior while being Christian. So they say, I'm gay, and that's the way God created me, and so therefore I'm going to practice the way God created. That's side A. Then you have side B. They do not practice gay behavior, but they identify as gay. So they say, oh, yeah, I'm a gay Christian, I have same-sex attraction, but I am celibate, or I have married the opposite sex. I don't practice same-sex sex. Then you have side Y. They do not identify or do not practice. They remain celibate in most cases. Christopher Yuan. Have you heard of his name, Christopher Yuan? If you haven't heard that, please go and listen to his testimony. It's a powerful testimony of how a Chinese immigrant, and he comes out as gay. He actually becomes a drug dealer, and in the prison he gets saved. He then signs up. He becomes Christian. He goes to Moody to study. He taught in Moody, and now he talks about holy sexuality across the world because he has understood the lie that he was living in and the truth that will set you free. ChristopherYuan.com, I think, or .org. It's there on the last slide. You'll see that. But there's also side X. Side X stands for ex-gay. They do not identify, they do not practice, but they promote conversion therapy. Have you heard of conversion therapy? That's not biblical. Because it degrades your worth. In fact, one of the things that they do is they use pornography of the opposite sex to kill your same-sex attraction. And that is not biblical, among the other things that they do. And I understand the reason why they want to harm themselves so that they don't harm, that they don't sin, but in harming yourself is not the solution to same-sex attractions. But I think this is where this is going to hit home, because our sexuality is much more than just same-sex marriage. The elephant in the room that we rarely talk about is pornography. Pornia, 1 Corinthians 6. And this pornography, I'm not sure whether you knew this, but let me give you some statistics. Porn sites received more traffic than all of these combined. Twitter, Instagram, TikTok, Netflix, and Zoom. All five put together, porn sites get more traffic. Covenant Eyes gives a percentage of Christians who watch porn at least once a month, 64% men and 15% women. And parents, listen to this. This is a study done by Fight the New Drug, the new drug being pornography. 75% of parents believed that their child had never encountered porn. 75% of their parents. Those children were studied and surveyed. 53% of those children said that they had seen porn. That means half the parents do not have a clue of what the children have been exposed to. That is sad. We think of pornography as an escape. I'm not getting my sex, or I'm not getting my release, or whatever it is, and God will understand. God did not design you for that. God is a holy God. God is a God who loves you to let you destroy yourself. Pornography actually sets wrong expectations in a marriage, and marriages have been broken as a result of addiction to pornography. Pornography is more addictive than crack cocaine. And so if any of you or any that you know are in the are being bound by this pornography, you need to seek help. You need to find yourself dragging the person to the throne of grace for grace. I don't know if you read this, but I so agree with the U.S. Surgeon General, who wants warnings to be put on social media so that it's not available to the minors, because the sites where your children are groomed for pornography at the ages of 8, 9, and 10 is the social media sites. So the U.S. Surgeon General has said he would like to see warnings put, just like the tobacco, that there would be that warning signs on the social media. So the question we have to ask then, is the biblical solution to homosexuality heterosexuality? Is the prayer of the mother who asked, "I pray that my son is normal," is she praying that her son would be a heterosexual? We forget that normal is not necessarily moral. It's not necessarily moral. I don't know how many of you don't know anybody. Raise your hand if you don't know anybody who's an heterosexual, does not know Christ, is going to hell. You can be a heterosexual, but if you're not in Christ, you're heading the same direction, away from Christ for eternity. What God is asking us, not about giving up homosexuality and become a heterosexual, but about being holy. It's holiness that He demands of us. Christopher Yuan says this: the opposite of homosexuality is not heterosexuality, but holiness. Holiness. When we read 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does that verse say? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. When you struggle, you may have read that verse and said, "Lord, I'm a new creature. Why am I struggling? Why am I falling back into the same sin? Why is this that this verse is not becoming applicable to me?" But my dear brothers and sisters, listen to this, what that verse is saying. What is new? What is new? What does it say? The verse say? What does the verse say? What is new? You're a new creation. What is not new is your situation. What is not new is your circumstance. What is not new is your storm. What is not new is a sin that you've been struggling with. But what is new is that you have a new power in you to fight your old battles, to fight your old sin, to say no to that old sin. That is what that verse is saying. And so we got to understand that just because you became a Christian, that automatically that things are just going to pan out for me. No, it does not. God is calling you to holiness. And as I was trying to remind you yesterday, you train for holiness. So we have lesson six. Lesson six is in our identity, we are made in the image of God. Listen to this. And in our nature, we have fallen short of the glory of God. So with whatever immorality that you might be struggling with, or whatever other sin that you may be struggling with, pride and envy and jealousy, and make a whole list of all that the Bible is saying, and you find yourself there, I want you to know that you are still made in the image of God. Your worth is not gone. God considers you and values you. But what you've fallen short of is the glory of God. And the solution that you need is for that shortcoming. The glory of God. And so therefore we said, train for holiness. 1 Timothy 4:7. Like this way Jonathan Edwards puts it, he says, lay yourself in the way of allurement. Lay yourself in the way of allurement. You know what it's saying? It's saying, get tempted by grace. You're getting tempted by sin? Put yourself in a place where you're going to be swamped by grace and mercy of God. Find yourself in places where the love of God will be kindled and your love for sin will be killed. Sin causes you to isolate yourself, and that is what the devil wants you to be, by yourself, so that he can get you. This is how the lion attacked the pack. Isolate you so that they can get to you. And he prowls about like a lion. He's not the lion of Judah. Is like a lion, he prowls about seeking whom he can devour, and if he can isolate you in your sin, he can get you. So allure yourself. Put yourself in the way of allurement. But there's also one for the fathers here and the parents. Is this verse in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 4, Father, bring up your children up in the discipline or the paideia of the Lord, the discipline of the Lord. This paideia involves not just this, you know, not just when you sit around on a morning devotion or evening family time, you just read the chapter, sing a song, read the chapter, and then you just pray. That's important. But bring those principles into practice. Bring instruction in. Bring discipline in. Bring why the Bible is saying what it's saying. This biblical culture, the biblical safeguards, this spiritual discipline, so that those are inculcated in your children. That is the whole sum of what paideia is all about. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. I forget the verse, but in Deuteronomy 6, where when you sit or when you stand, when you're about to sleep, or when you about the way, lead them, instruct them, speak to them. Because you know something? When you don't speak, the world is speaking to them. The world is catechizing them. The world is teaching them in the university for the 8 hours they're in school. It's the system that is teaching them. We want our children to have great careers, and we have said, man, become an engineer or become a doctor, and that is a great thing. But if you tell them that that's the most important thing, you have failed as a parent. You have to train them to holiness. Train them to holiness. So when your child says he or she wants to go into full-time work or wants to serve the Lord, your heart must leap. Not because he's running away or escaping the hard reality, but knowing that there is a call of God, yes, of course, but that we train them for holiness. Because this is the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification or your separation. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you will know how to control his body, which is the temple of God, in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. I don't know what time it is. It's 11:30. We got about 10-15 minutes of Q&A. And then we'll break into small groups to pray. So, any questions at this point? Read Genesis 19, right there it does not speak about the why. And later we see the act, and so we call it the sodomy or whatever, right? And yes, they were practicing homosexuality, but if I am not mistaken, if you look at Ezekiel, he speaks about what was it? It was just evil. What that evil contained is not explained. So God, and again, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, there's a whole list of heterosexual misdemeanors and sexual immorality, and then there is homosexuality. It says, such were some of you. And that's what that verse is saying. Such were some of you. And so the Bible is talking about the conversation that is happening. I know there are many Christians who would say that Jesus never spoke about same sex, and so he's okay. But no, he brought us back to Genesis 1 and 2. He spoke about what is okay. And you don't argue the negative in the silence. Just because you didn't speak about it, you don't argue the negative. You speak the truth of what he did speak, and he spoke about what is the ideal. And what we see here, you would have heard or listened to or read her book, Rosario Butterfield. She will say that this homosexual same-sex feelings is real. It's not made up. And so we are not saying that you or your friends are not struggling with it. Please don't get that wrong, but we do live in a fallen world. And so in a fallen world, we do have likes and dislikes which are not God-honoring. But what we can't come to is that God designed you that way, or that God intended you to be that. I lost my first convert, a potential, as we were discipling when I was a professor back in India. And this girl was just one of the most brilliant girls I've seen, and she would come for this Bible study, and she had one question: why are innocent babies born blind? I can't believe a God who would make babies who are born blind. I had no answer at that time. I know now theologically, but the struggle to realize that we are born in a world which is fallen. But if you dig up anybody that you might be able to dig up, or do any DNA test, any chromosomal test, whatever it is, never have they found there's no gene called the gay gene. And so our feelings have become so much stronger, and the standard for how we should be accepted. And we are saying that we love you. We will invite you home. Rosario Butterfield was invited to this pastor's home for like I don't know how many meals, and lovingly shared meal and conversation, Bible conversation with her, that one day when she was sitting in church, I believe it was, or wherever she was, she left her partner, left her dog, left everything and walked out because she was so convicted by the Holy Spirit that the life that she is living is not biblical. Oh, only the Holy Spirit can lead you to do that. You got to begin with God's Word. And it's God's word that will lead you to truth, just as our theme verses.
So I do struggle with sharing the gospel with transgender and homosexuals. We have a lot of friends, and we do share the gospel, but then, like you said, they do become saved. And when you talk about faith for A, B, and C, it is a process. You know, just because they get saved, they don't stop it. And they struggle with that too, like, you know, because they don't have testosterone in their body, some of them have more estrogen in their body, so they have to go through the medical, you know, procedures and process. So it is a struggle, it is a challenge for me when I talk to these people. I love them, we do invite them to our homes, but it's challenging to come across to them, you know. They know the word, they know the truth,
Did I hear you say it's a challenge for you or for them?
It's for me and for them.
Right.
Because
yes.
I want to say that I don't want to continue in that lifestyle.
Of course. Of course. I mean, there is.
For them either.
Thank you. I do want to say this. I mean, for every sin that you're struggling, every sin that you keep falling into, you struggle. So it's not just that there is a section of humanity who have been, you know. Who have to undergo the struggle by themselves. And the truth about the gospel is that it's offensive, but it's also love. And so oftentimes when you invite them, there are barriers that you have to break before they are willing to seek what God is saying. And you're saying, I'm going to love on you. Because God loved me when I was a sinner. And if God can love me, then why can't I love this fellow brother, the fellow man, a fellow human? And if he has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Christopher Yuan is a great example. He says God just took it away from him, this drug addiction. He doesn't speak about his same-sex attraction or what he struggles with at this point, but he was so much into drug addiction and the fact that whatever was in a system, just overnight, God just took it away. God can do that, and sometimes it's a process. Sorry. Go ahead, Sam.
I was going to ask you, like, some people interpret, like, the mention of, like, homosexuality and, like, sin, like, in the Bible as, like, pedophilia. Like, I was wondering, like, if you why they interpret it that way, or like why it's, you're talking about.
Yep, I can tell you. So pedophilia is the next step that they want to break through, or polyamory would be the next step, one of those two. Because what they've done since the beginning, from the 1950s, let's say, you know, kissing on TV was not allowed. You couldn't swear on TV, and there were all of these restrictions. And they started to change the narrative on that. And it was okay for you to not kiss on TV. It was okay for you to use swear words. It is okay for you to cohabit without getting married. And so this TV, this media particularly, but everything else, were so insistent on driving. Like, if, I don't know how many of you have watched Friends. Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand, because you know what it's telling you? It is actually promoting sex outside of marriage. It's promoting multiple marriages. I mean, it's if you really know what they're promoting, like, you know, I mean, there are a lot of these Disney movies. Be careful what you let your children watch. There was a time when they could watch Disney movies, but they have an agenda. One of the companies, Boeing, I think that was it. Yes, Boeing's primary principle is diversity. And Babylon Bee, don't tell me you didn't watch Babylon Bee. You got to watch that or read. Babylon Bee came out to say, well, planes are falling off the sky and their greatest principle is diversity, not safety. Like, why would you go into a plane? I don't really care if you think about diversity as your principal ideal for your company. And so it's become so warped in that sense, right? Sorry, I get passionate about this. Brother, I know I said about the image of God. And I think it's important that you come back. We've been said that we are three parts, right? Body, soul, and spirit. And there is a group of them saying that soul and spirit are, you know, is the same. There are multiple verses that, you know, interchange that. I believe I'm tripartite, and so that's not the debate in here. But really, what does it mean to be an image of God? At least there are four or five I can quickly give you. One is that, and I'll try to give it to you with R, okay? The one is rulership. We're called to be vice regents on behalf of God, having dominion on earth. And Adam and Eve gave that up. We were to have relationship. Just as of all the animals in the plant kingdom, not even the devil is made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. Your dog, I know you love your dog, but it's not a Christian dog, even though he prays with you. Right? We are made to have relationship with God. Rulership, relationship, then rationale. Rationale is what distinguishes us from the beast. The way they would do is instinct. Thank you. That's the word I was looking for. Thank you. It's instinctive. It is not a choice. Adam and Eve were given. And why not? Why not that the serpent would say, it says, I'm going to eat of that fruit because I'll be like God. Like, Eve should have asked that question. What, have you eaten that fruit? Did you become like God? It is only Adam and Eve who had this choice. And we have used an abused choice, and we have said, you know, I get to choose. I'm my own man. So you have rulership, relationship, rationale. There are two more. They'll come to me later, but you go do your homework. I'll let you know the other five. So it's easy to just say that because we are tripartite, that is what God is. But I think the image of God idea is much more than that. Okay.
Can I ask about your name?
Just one moment, there's one question. I'll come back to you. Yes, right at the back.
I think when God created man and all these restrictions that mankind is talking, it's actually for God doing his, you know, expressing his love for our greater good. It's his goodness. We tend to put it as restrictions or rules, but I look at it as him being so good to us, seeking our best. Because without these orders, there would have been nothing good for us.
Right. Right. And that's a subset. What is good for you is a subset of the sovereign God. You are not the main person in the redemptive, in the, you know, the story of the Bible. It is all about His glory. That's what we read in Revelation. He designs, He decides, and He does everything for His glory. And His glory is always good for you. That's a subset. Don't assume it's all inward. We turn it towards ourselves. Some of us songs, sometimes me, I, myself, songs. And we forget God in that. But thank you, sister. Yes. We'll take this as the last question.
Your links in the Bible.
Right. I think it was Jesus who said, some are made and some are born. We have said there are people who are born, I forget the terms, it's not coming to my mind, born with both sex organs or no sex organs, and you know, do they do those surgeries that are required? But you identify based on the biology of the person, that is clear. You know, you can do a test, a DNA test, and find out what the intended biology was. And there may be still some confusion, and we understand that. But I think what we need to hone in on is this world view that I can be who I am and who I decide to be, what I feel. I can be fluid about who I am. Male today, cat in the evening. That doesn't work. We are not making it difficult for those who struggle, but we want to show them the grace of and the power of the gospel that can save them. So are there people with real issues that they struggle with? Yes. Rosaria Butterfield herself, who's a strong Christian now, will tell her she struggled, and that's real. But when you carry it to an extent where this worldview, the baseline itself has changed, our foundations have changed, how will the righteous stand? Would you take about 10 minutes, 15 minutes in your small group of two or three and just pray? Pray for yourself, pray for your church, pray for your family, pray for anybody who the Lord brings to your mind, that you can thank God for who He is and what He's revealed to us, and that His name would be glorified. Thank you again for coming.